Once again, it is good to see the presence of all whom we have with us today. I'm always honored to stand before you and share with you a portion of God's Word. I ask you this morning to turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17, where we are going to take the text for our lesson this morning. Of course, for those of you who are in the class that I am teaching right now in the book of Isaiah, one of the subjects that we have been addressing throughout this particular study is how Israel was going to be carried away into Assyrian captivity, and also how that affected Judah and Jerusalem in particular. And one of the things that has continually been emphasized in that particular study is that Samaria fell to the Assyrians in the year 722 BC. Now the Samaritans, or the Assyrians, excuse me, were generally barbaric in the way that they dealt with their captives. But one of the ways that they dealt with their captivities is that they would carry away all who were able to be carried away, and they would displace them, or they would resettle them in another part of the Assyrian Empire. And that was their way of keeping control of the various individuals. Well, we read about how in the first part of 2 Kings chapter 17, how Israel was carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, and they were carried into the region of Babylon as well as into other areas. And as a result of that, they would bring captives from other parts of the empire and settle them in the region of Samaria, or where the town of Samaria was, and northern Israel. And that is the foundation of the text that we want to notice in our lesson this morning. In 2 Kings chapter 17, and let's go ahead and read this. I realize it's a lengthy reading, but it will give us some background as to some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning. It says here that the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuda, Ava, Hamath, and from Shepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. And men of Babylon made Succoth, Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Evites made Nebaz and Tartak, and the Chaparavites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Shepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandments which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandments which he wrote to you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. In this reading, as I said, it's a rather lengthy reading, we find here the religion of the Samaritans. And by the Samaritans, what I mean is those nations that were displaced and resettled in the land of Samaria, which surrounded the capital of what was northern Israel. Now, there's a number of things that we learn about this that we want to talk about in our lesson this morning. And in this particular text, we've noted here that Israel was carried away captive by Assyria, and Samaria was resettled. They brought with them their own gods. And that's where the problem began. All these nations that were subdued by Assyria, they brought their own gods with them. And they come to Samaria, and for whatever reason, the Lord God sent lions in their midst. And the lions began to kill some of the inhabitants who were now in the land of Samaria. And it was determined that they were sent by God because they were not worshiping God properly. So there, as a solution, they consulted with the king of Assyria and explained to him what was happening. And they requested from him that someone be sent so that they might know, and this is from verse 27 here, the rituals of the God of the land. I want you to understand that what they're doing is they're not so much interested in worshiping the Lord of Israel, Jehovah God. They're just interested in appeasing his wrath. And that's exactly what you have taking place in this text. Well, the king of Assyria sends a priest to them, and we're going to talk a little bit about who that priest was a little later in this lesson. And he gives them instructions, and as a result of that, it says that they appointed priests for the high places from every class of people. Doesn't sound like the law of Moses to me, does it? But that's what they did. And as they did that, they also continued to serve their own gods. And 2 Kings 17 is very clear to note that as they served their own gods, they were not following the pattern that was established for them in the law of Moses. They were not actually following the God of the land. And then you find toward the conclusion of this reading here, they did not obey but followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet they served their own carved images, and also their children and their children's children have continued to do as their fathers did, even to the day of the writing of this particular letter. And that's the context that we are dealing with when we talk about the Samaritans. Now, there are some things that we learn about this religion that the Samaritans engaged in that we can learn. And today I want to notice three lessons about this particular religion. And of course, our purpose is not just simply to know what this religion involved, but to be aware of it, lest we imitate some of the same attitudes and actions that they were engaged in, and as a result of that, be rejected by God for following after a false religion. We're told in Romans chapter 15 and in verse number 4 that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And Paul in that text was emphasizing how from the Old Testament there are lessons that we can learn. We fully realize that we are not under the old law anymore. It was nailed to the cross. It was brought to its completion when Jesus came to this earth. But it is still the Word of God. It is still inspired, and there are many things that we can learn from it, including we can learn about the nature of God, we can learn about general principles of morality, what God understands morality to be, and many other things. And one thing that we learn clearly from the old law is how God feels about false religion. I think we need to take note of that. There were many false religions throughout the history of the Old Testament that we read about. We read about the religion that Jeroboam established when northern Israel broke away from Judah. And it was a religion that involved calves, golden calves in Dan and Bethel. It imitated the religion of Israel or the religion of Jerusalem, but it was wrong. You also read about the Baals that Israel worshipped while Ahab was king under the direction of Jezebel. And continually, throughout both the nations of Israel and Judah, you read about their giving themselves over to the idols around them. And God was not pleased with that conduct. And just as He was not pleased with their false religions, He will not be pleased with a false religion today. So let's examine this religion of the Samaritans. And let's notice some things about this religion. The first thing that we want to notice is that it was a religion of fear. Understand, we're told in the beginning of our reading that at first that they did not fear the Lord. And it specifically says that there in verse number 25. At the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. And that's what prompted the Lord to send the lions into their midst. And basically the point that is made there is they had no fear for Jehovah God until there were consequences. And all of a sudden, when the consequences came into place, they reevaluated things, and they wanted to do whatever they could to remove those consequences. In other words, their service to God materialized only as a matter of convenience. And that's really all they were interested in. They feared retribution from the Lord. And as a result of that, they tried to do something. They rendered what you might describe as lip service. They faced consequences of the lions, and as a result of that, they determined to acknowledge God in order to survive. Now, it's clear from this context that they never really followed God in the first place. But because this was His land, God demanded at least an acknowledgement, and I think that's the point that is being made. An acknowledgement that it was His land because He wasn't finished with it. And that's why He sent those lions. But there seems, and when we look at God's dealing with other nations, this seems to be the least that He expected from them. But I want you to understand that it wasn't enough to please God and ensure that they were right in His sight. They only feared Him out of retribution. And in following their idols again, it says they did not fear Him. Now this is interesting. As you read through this text, you'll notice in verse 25, they did not fear Him. In verses 32 and 33, it says they did fear Him. In verse 41, it says they feared Him. But it also says that they did not fear Him in verses 34 through 40. So that prompts us to ask, what exactly does it mean to fear God where our faith is concerned? And I want us to understand that fear is where our faith actually begins. We need to understand this. In the 111th Psalm, Psalm 111 and verse number 10, you read there that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. In Proverbs 1 and verse number 7, you read there that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the fear of the Lord is where wisdom actually begins. The fear of the Lord is where our faith in God is actually going to begin. When we realize our sinful condition and our condemnation before God, it ought to provoke us to fear. As we realize that one day we are going to stand before Him and we are going to give an accounting for the way that we live our lives. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to receive the deeds that we have done. Judgment according to the deeds that we have done. And in that very text in verse number 11, Paul there goes on and says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So we quite much understand that there's a reason to be fearful of God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse number 31, it says there in that particular text, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot fear the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the one to be afraid of. Friends, what typically causes one to obey the gospel is a realization that they're sinners. And a realization that if they don't take care of those sins, that they're going to be lost for all of eternity. So fear is a very powerful motivator, if you will. But here's a point to understand about fear. Is fear should not paralyze us. And what I mean by that is we should not be so afraid of something that it keeps us from doing anything. Fear ought to provoke us to respond. I'm reminded of the example of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. You remember the account there where Paul and Silas have been arrested in Philippi and they're in prison singing praises to God, and all of a sudden there's an earthquake and all the doors are open to all the prisons or all the prison cells, and the jailer, whose responsibility it was to ensure that those prisoners remained there, draws his sword to kill himself because he knows he's going to be held accountable if they escape. Paul tells him, don't hurt yourself. We are all here. And then you read in verses 29 and 30 that the jailer, he comes to Paul and Silas and it says he falls before them trembling. He feared what God had done. He falls before them trembling and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Friends, that's a healthy fear. That's the type of fear that we need. That's the type of fear that causes us to turn to God. In Proverbs 19 and verse 23, you read there, the fear of the Lord leads to life. And he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. The fear of the Lord causes you to respond, to take care of that which is provoking fear in your life. Proper fear is a fear that is going to lead to obedience. Remember how Solomon concluded the book of Ecclesiastes? And if you study that book, it's a book that deals with the meaning of life. Solomon sets out to find the meaning of life. And he determines that it's not found in stuff. It's not found in pleasure. It's not found in wisdom. It's not found in anything that this world offers. What is his conclusion? He says at the end of his search, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. What is the conclusion? You fear God and you obey Him. That's the meaning of life. That's what life is about. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 12, Paul told the brethren there, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You work out your salvation. And he's saying you do something about it. You don't just sit there and let your fear of God paralyze you to do nothing. You respond. And you respond properly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse number 1, we read there, therefore having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice how Paul tells those brethren there, we have promises, we have hope, and because of that we cleanse ourselves. It means we do something. We take steps to change our lives, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And not only will that fear lead to obedience, it will keep us where we need to be. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse number 1, you read there, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. We have a promise of rest when this life is over. Fear lest you fall short. That means this fear is something that you don't let go of. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 17, 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 17, Peter there said, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So fear leads one to react. Fear leads one to obey God. And fear leads one to stay faithful. That's the type of fear that we need. But when we read scriptures, we find that if our faith is perfected, we reach a point where we're serving God not out of fear, but out of reverence. I'll tell you right now, I love studying fear and reverence together because they're related to one another. They seem like opposites, but they're really very much related to each other. But the idea of the difference is it has to do with response. The idea of the word fear, when we see that word fear, is terror. It's something that you are afraid of. And the idea of reverence is respect. Something that you have respect for. And the truth is when we think about fear, we often think of treasure terror, and this terror leads us to respect that which you fear. Let me give you an example of that. Maybe you have a fear of power saws. You know, I'm just picking something out here. And a power saw is a pretty dangerous thing, if you don't know how to use it properly. And as a result, it's possible that there might be some that at the very first, they try to totally avoid them. As a matter of fact, if you're a parent, you're not going to let your five-year-old near the power saw because it is something to be feared. And you're going to teach him to fear that object. But you know what? As that child grows up, you learn more about that power saw, and you learn how to use that power saw properly. And the more you use it, the less terrified you are of it. But I want you to hear me clearly on this. It doesn't matter how much you use a power saw. You still have to respect its ability to hurt you. And that means that you're always going to practice safety while you're around that power saw. And let me ask you, when do accidents usually happen? It's when you quit respecting the danger. And I view our attitude toward God much in the same way as that fear of a power saw. You think about this. When you first obey the gospel, it might be out of fear. Many respond to the gospel invitation because they don't want to go to hell. And that's a legitimate reason to respond. When you realize that your sins are separating you from God, and if you were to die or if the Lord were to return, you're going to spend eternity separated from God and in a tormented hell. That ought to be enough to cause you to obey God. But I know that I have stated on many, many occasions, if the only reason you're serving God is because you're terrified of the consequences of not serving Him, you're going to live a miserable, miserable life. And quite honestly, you're not serving God the way that you ought to. And so the result is, you learn more about God. And you continue to serve God. And you continue to enjoy His blessings. And all of a sudden, you learn to serve Him, not so much out of fear, but because you love Him. And because you realize that He is worthy of being served. And that's why we reverence Him or we respect Him. And eventually that reverence or respect replaces our terror at the thought of standing before Him. But hear me clearly. Never ever do we reach a point where we are not cautious and where we are not aware of the severity of God. So that's how reverence and fear are related to one another. There are passages that tell us to serve God. It says in Hebrews 12:28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom of God which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. They go hand in hand with one another. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, Paul said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And then, of course, there's 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, where John there says, there is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And that's explaining that relationship between fear and reverence. We need to reach the point where we're serving God out of reverence, but we never let go of the fear. Now contrast that with the fear of the Samaritans that we're talking about. They were afraid of God. But did they ever reach a point where their fear was reverence? Absolutely not. And that's one thing that made it a false religion. But another thing that made it a false religion was because of ritual. It says throughout this text that they feared God, or that they feared the Lord, but they served their own gods. And what they did is they went through some motions. When they have problems, they go to the king of Assyria, which we do know was the wrong source. And they asked for advice. And the king of Assyria sends a priest who has been carried away to captivity to them to tell them what they need to do. Now there are some interesting things that I want you to consider about this priest here. I wonder, was this actually a priest of God? Or was this a priest of the golden calves of Dan and Bethel? I just encourage you sometime to go read, go read in the book of Jeremiah about the way that they worshiped, the way that these priests worshiped. Go read in 2 Kings chapter, or go read in 1 Kings when the worship to Baal was established in the first place. And you know what you'll read? Is that they set up gods in all the high places. They appointed priests from all the different groups of people. And isn't that what we read here? I'm telling you, the religion that we have here was not the religion of Jerusalem. It was the religion of Jeroboam. So it was not true in the first place. But nevertheless, what they did is they went through forms. They thought that they could appoint priests from all the places and worship God, and God would be pleased with that. But He wasn't. Ritual is not acceptable. And I will tell you right now that that's something else that we, too, need to be concerned about. Can we be guilty of ritual? Can we be guilty of only serving God, going through a form of worship, thinking that, oh, as long as we're doing this, God's pleased with us. You know, I want you to think about our worship. You know, how we worship God and serve God is extremely important. As a matter of fact, as we study scriptures and as we continually emphasize, God expects us to follow His pattern in all that we do. He gives us instructions. There's a reason we don't use instruments of music. God tells us to sing. God tells us to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And every week has a first day of the week. He tells us when to lay by in store. What we do, we follow the pattern that God has given us. And we learn from the Old Testament that when God says He wants something done a certain way, He wants it done that way. But let me ask you, is following the form enough? Or is your heart also important? What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9? In Matthew chapter 15, and this is where the leaders were binding traditions on their people, and they challenged Jesus because He and His disciples weren't following after the traditions of the elders. And Jesus responds to them in verse number 7, "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as commandments the doctrines, or teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." It was mere ritual what they were going through. Oh, they were offering sacrifices to God. They were counting out their seeds. They were tithing, but it wasn't from the heart. And was God pleased with them? Absolutely not. In Psalm 138 and verse number 1, David said, "I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you." You know, every act of worship that we engage in involves the heart. You can look at every single one of them. Yes, we must do things the way that God tells us to do. But we must also do it with a proper spirit, with a proper attitude. We're to be singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, Colossians 3:16. Our giving, God loves a cheerful giver. 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 29, where the Lord's Supper is described, He talks about doing it in a worthy manner. And that's dealing with not only the way that it's done, but also your attitude. That's part of the worthy manner. Our prayers are to be effective and fervent. We're to stand before God ready to hear the Word of God with an open heart. I'll tell you right now, it's not enough to go through the emotions. And that's what the Samaritans were doing where God was concerned. They were going through the emotions. And they were the wrong motions. But they were thinking that that's all that was needed, and it wasn't enough. And finally, theirs was a religion of compromise. And as we read over and over, they worshipped their own gods. Oh, they feared God and they sought favor with the Lord, but they didn't give up their gods. What they wanted was a religion that allowed them to do both. They wanted compromise. And friends, can we be guilty of the same thing? We are living in a time of great compromise. There are many who want to serve God and the world at the same time. There are many who want to give God one day a week and serve the world the rest of the week. There are many who want to serve both God and mammon at the same time, but the Scriptures tells us we cannot do that. James 4 and verse 4 says, "Friendship with the world is enmity with God." If you are to make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. We can't hold on to both the world and God at the same time. But how many people are there that that's what they want? And that's the type of a religion they're looking for. They're looking for a religion that will allow them to continue to pursue their ungodly behaviors and their ungodly conduct. Maybe they're in a relationship that is not true to God's Word. And rather than get out of that relationship, they find somebody that will tickle their ears and tell them they're okay when they're not. That's a religion of compromise. Serve God with one hand and the world with the other. But it's not just about serving God and the world at the same time. There are others who seek compatibility with other religions. We hear about this ecumenicalism now, or ecumenism. And that's actually a word that means to seek cooperation and understanding between religions. And I'm going to tell you right now, we're living in a world that's eat up with it. We can't even use the name of Jesus in America anymore without somebody being upset. You quote the Bible, you see what happens. Just look at this past week. And the uproar over somebody daring to quote the morality of the Bible. It's a serious problem. We're living in a time where our leaders, they in political correctness, they want rather than mentioning the God of the Bible, just any God's fine. No God is fine. Don't you dare offend somebody who doesn't believe like you. We're in a world of compromise. And that's what many are seeking in their religions today. And there are churches that are enabling that type of an attitude. I'm going to tell you right now, it's not limited to the denominational world. It's not limited to universalism. Simply believing in God. You know, we've heard so-called believers in Christ in recent years who have said that God's going to accept someone who believes in Buddha or in Muhammad. As long as you've got a good heart. That sounds a lot like what the Samaritans were doing. You know, there's many gods out there, and as long as we're kind of appeasing the God of Samaria, we'll be okay. But we're going to keep worshiping our gods too. That's what it was. But there's also brethren. There are brethren who are willing to compromise the teachings of the Word of God for the sake of unity. There are brethren who will set aside doctrine if it means unity instead. And they dismiss the teachings of God's Word on subjects of morality. And they avoid subjects that divide. We can't do that and be pleasing to God. That's the religion of the Samaritans. It's a religion of compromise. And we have to avoid that. As you study the Word of God, one thing you will learn very, very clearly is God never, ever accepts compromise. He has always been very specific as to how He is to be worshipped. He's been very specific about how He is to be served. And we need to forget about this when we come together pleasing one another. We need to be concerned about pleasing God. And if we all have that mindset, then we will be pleasing to one another. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 14, Moses there said, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who were all around you." That's what they did. In Jeremiah 25 and in verse number 6, "Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you." Don't go after other gods was the call there. Jesus in the New Testament, what did Satan tell him when he said, "Bow down and worship me"? Jesus said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul marveled that they would consider going after another gospel. He says, there's not another. Then in verses 8 and 9, he says, "If we or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed." I think the Old American Standard uses the word anathema there. It means to be cut off. If someone's bringing a false religion, you cut them off. We conclude with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse number 14. Paul is dealing with brethren in the city of Corinth who actually what they were wanting to do is compromise a little bit with the idols in the temples. And he says there, beginning in verse number 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to a wise man. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" What a powerful text. You think about that. You can't drink the cup of the Lord. That's talking about the Lord's Supper right there. And the cup of demons at the same time. You've got to make the choice. The Samaritans' religion was a false religion. It was a false religion because they did not fear God the way that they ought to. It was a false religion because they went through mere ritual. And it was a false religion because it was about compromise and not following the Word of God. May we, in all that we do, stand true to the Word of God. Lesson's yours.